Gospel reading from this morning is from the chapter 8 of the Gospel according to Luke, beginning at verse 26. Then they arrived at the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. As he stepped out on land, a man in the city who had demons met him. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he did not live in a house, but in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he fell down before him and shouted at the top of his voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For Jesus had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many times it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the wilds. Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" He said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. They begged him not to order them to go back into the abyss. Now there on the hillside, a large herd of swine was feeding, and the demons begged Jesus to let them enter these. So he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. When the swineherd saw what had happened, they ran off and told it in the city and in the country. Then people came out to see what had happened, and when they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. Those who had seen it told them how the one who had been healed by demons had, the ones who had been possessed by demons had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." So he went away, proclaiming throughout the city how much Jesus had done for him. Here ends the reading from God's holy word. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Well, God, we give you thanks for the gift of your word. We pray that your spirit would be present in this place, that it would bring this word to life, that it would open our hearts and our minds to the truth that you have for us, that it would shape us and form us as your disciples. Lord, grant us the grace to hear this word. Grant me the grace to speak, that we might know something of you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Who is your favorite villain? TV, movie villain, I should specify. Aiden, yes.
My favorite is
the Joker. Okay, the Joker, Batman, I like that one. Anybody else? No Darth Vader fans in the house? Yeah. Oh yeah, there's one, yeah. Lord Voldemort, any Harry Potter people? Yeah, yeah. It's nice when there's this kind of simplicity in our entertainment, right? There's a good guy to root for, and there's a bad guy to root against. And throughout the whole story, our anger and our disgust and our... I'm watching this TV show, Vikings. Anybody watch Vikings on History Channel? Yes. I hate Ivar so much. And I think to just write him out of the story, right? But this is what keeps me coming back and back and back to see it, right? It builds through the storyline until the end when you get this catharsis of seeing the bad guy or the bad girl get what's coming to them. And there's something about that kind of simplicity that draws us in. We try to make the world that way. It's a whole lot easier to boil all our problems down to one villain or one group to say that all of the root of everything that is plaguing us is the responsibility of one political party or it's the responsibility of another country that's our enemy. It's the responsibility of another faith tradition, or it's the responsibility of a set of people within our own faith tradition. It's the responsibility of a particular generation. You know, millennials are ruining everything. And it's nice when the problem can be isolated like that. It doesn't exist in me, it exists outside of me, it exists in something that is other than me. It's nice when we can place all of the blame in one place, even if that doesn't ever really help us move past the problem. The trouble is that Jesus won't leave us with simple equations like that. It's not ever that simple. The people who are the enemies of the people, like tax collectors, disciples, become his followers. People like Matthew, the tax collector, people like Zacchaeus, who's been defrauding people, corrupt businessmen. These are the people that Jesus goes about the work, confronting, engaging, and restoring, and drawing them into the world, building God's kingdom. And then it's people like ideological rivals, like Samaritans or Gentiles, who play the heroes in his story. Now, certainly there are villains in the story of Jesus, but the heart of the gospel is Jesus' insistence, his ability to transform enemies into allies. Desmond Tutu, the South African Archbishop who oversaw the Truth and Reconciliation Commission in post-apartheid South Africa, said, "The one who is your enemy is really a friend waiting to be made." It's hard. We can learn not to demonize the other, even when they have done the most unspeakable evil. To remember that they always remain a child of God with the capacity to change. We human beings are made for family. End quote. That's a nice sentiment. And intellectually, we know that this is what Jesus calls us to do. Yes, that's it. I know that's what Jesus calls us to, but it's not a lot of fun, is it? It's a whole lot more fun to go through life the way we go through movies and TV shows, just unloading all of our angst and our guilt and our blame on the enemy in the story. But Jesus comes and sort of calls us into understanding the pathology of our enemies, understanding what's behind them, not to see them as the embodiment of all our problems, but to accept that actually the truth of what really is bothering us and keeping us from the kind of world that we want to live in is a lot messier than that. Simple, good and evil. And the truth is, too, that it implicates us a whole lot more than it implicates the other that we have made responsible for everything. So this is what's happened in our story. The folks in living with this enemy, they're fine having demonic powers among them. As long as they can isolate the problem and keep it somewhat under control, they're good with it. No one who has apparently stopped to think about the forces that are robbing this particular man of his life and his health and who God created him to be. As long as we can isolate him and lock him up and it won't be our problem, fine. And in verse 29, in the parentheses that you might skip over or not read, it talks about the lengths to which they have gone to keep him bound up. He keeps breaking chains, keeps running wild, and they have to go back and bind him up. They dedicated time and resources to this. We can tolerate all kinds of things that are less than healthy as long as we keep them at an acceptable distance. Right? As long as they're not that proximate to us. As long as we have the illusion that they're under control, we can live with them. So think about this man possessed by demons. Think about him the same way you might think about every prison that's built on the edge of a county. As long as we've got a problem and we can control it and put it out of sight and out of mind, we're fine with it. Think about homeless encampments on the outskirts of town. As long as they're not in the place where we're trying to develop, where the tourists come to spend their money, fine with it. Think about landfills full of our junk. As long as I don't have to live next to it, it's fine. Fred Craddock says that, quote, "this partially successful balance, of tolerance and management of the demonic among them also allowed people to keep attention off their own lives. It was better to have an enemy the embodiment of their problems because it kept them from any kind of self-examination. It's simpler to have a problem that you can isolate and control than it is to embrace the call of God to do the messy work toward wholeness that is inclusive of everyone, especially when that means work for us to do within ourselves. And this might explain why Jesus' healing the man is so unwelcome. Nobody celebrates. Did you notice that? Nobody is happy that this man is made well. The swineherds are upset, presumably because they have lost profit with this herd of pigs. So Jesus has come, and he has, as he is wont to do, he has disrupted this finely tuned economic and social system. It may be broke, and it may be unjust, and it may not work for everyone, but we've got it set, so don't mess it up. It works for everybody, right? Except for the man in the chains. And this Jesus comes with this power, right? This power that cannot be controlled or calculated or managed, and that's scary for us. Even if it is the power to do good, it's scary that Jesus would come with the power to bring this kind of upheaval. Because he doesn't maintain our conventions. He doesn't maintain our good versus evil conventions, our good versus evil way of understanding ourselves in the world. He comes and ministers to people that we just assume throw away. He calls us to make friendships that we would be fine maintaining as adversaries. And that kind of upheaval in our lives is not something that we would welcome, even if it is God's way of saving us. It's too much work, it's too much trouble. It's true, too, that we are not often altogether pleased if the work of Jesus in our world brings with it an economic cost that's too high. In other words, if the price tag is too high. In this story, the people count it up, and it seems to me, it seems like they would rather have the money that's represented by this livestock and the man be chained than they would for the man to be free and lose their asset. Think about that for a second. They would rather have their asset and the man be chained than for the man to be free and lose their asset. That's still true in a lot of corners of our world. We still have for-profit prisons that can only make money when they're filled to capacity. And so we have a financial interest in people being locked up. We still live in a world where folks are choosing between paying their light bills and buying insulin. It's a price tag to everything. What is the price that we would put on another person's freedom and wholeness? And in that case, if the loss of the asset is worth more to you than the liberation of the person, then I don't know who really is in chains in that scenario. Not literal physical chains, but who's in moral, spiritual chains? What kind of bankruptcy of the human heart prizes profits over people? What does it say that we would rather have simple brokenness than complex and costly wholeness? Jesus steps off the boat. The first thing he sees is the sight of a man who spends all... Think about what a man who has no clothes, lives among dead people, spends all his time bound. Think about what a person like that would look like. He steps off the boat. He encounters this man. He makes this man well. He's clothed and in his right mind. He's done something powerful and good for this community. And what is he met by? Rejection. Think about the pain of that rejection when they say, you know, you're going to have to leave here. But before he leaves, the man comes to him and says, I want to come with you. And Jesus instead turns him around and says, no, go back to those people. Go back to those people who sent me out. And that's the good news of the gospel. Because Jesus does not give up on the people who turned him away. He sends this man who is restored and set free to be a witness to the power of God. And Jesus is hoping that the testimony of this person, who was once an embodiment of everything that was broken about the community, will be a sufficient witness to soften the hearts of God's people. That if he testifies enough, if he reflects enough the glory of God, the grace of God, the love of God, that the people will begin to see the goodness of what it means to belong to this kingdom of God that Christ is building. That they might see that lives put back together again, you can't put a price tag on those things. Jesus still has hope that the redeemed, that the people who have been set free by the liberating power of Jesus, the people on the margins who have been restored, that those people can be the people who will convince us that it's important for us all to belong. Even when the cost is higher than we might like, even when the work is more difficult than we might want to do, even when it's messier than we would prefer, Jesus still has hope that we can be changed by those people, even if we have turned him away. Last week I was in D.C. for a couple days at the Moral Congress held by the Poor People's Campaign, National Call for Moral Revival. And the campaign's being led by Dr. Barber from North Carolina and Reverend Liz Theo Harris. And one of the things that Reverend Theo Harris highlighted was the centrality of the people in the movement who are affected by the issues of poverty that are leading us down so many of these painful circles of heartbreak and loss of life and inequality. And every state, the Poor People's Campaign is divided up by state, and every state has three chair people, one faith leader, they have one activist, and they have one affected person. In other words, somebody who is poor, somebody who is homeless, somebody who has lost their health care, are leaders of the movement. And so this is not a movement for the poor, but it's a movement for the poor led by the poor. In other words, it's the affected people who are leading this movement. And so in this room, you know, there's all these, you know, these accomplished people. There's clergy and there's physicians and there's activists, and our general minister and president of our denomination in the United States and Canada was there. But also there's homeless people, and there's fast food workers, and there's the disabled. And on the last night, they had us at our dinner break up by states, and there's, you know, something like 60 or 80 people from our state who are there. And I'm sitting between a mother and daughter who are both physician's assistants. And I'm also with a woman who manages a Wendy's in Durham. And I started to think, when and where else would I have met her besides at the counter? When and where else would I have heard her story or listened to what matters to her? Where and what other context would I be led by her? And it struck me that it's very infrequent that people who live this differently are in the same room together. And if people who live this differently are in the same room together and the effective people are at the center of it, then this is a gospel thing. This is a God thing. It's a Jesus thing. Because we would be fine never meeting. We would be fine never being in the same room. We would be fine making sure that our problems are somewhere else, except that Jesus calls us together. And that he continues to call us together is grace for us. It's proof that God loves us enough not to leave us as we are, but to draw us into this work that God is doing. That God continues to send the people that have heard this news, good news, back to us who are comfortable in our places until we are unbound. Until we are set free of the notion that we can, any of us, be free until everybody is. Amen.